This is like the early service at church on Sunday mornings. We always start with about a dozen faithful people out there, and they all filter in, and by the time we're through, it's two-thirds full. So we'll go ahead and start anyway and let them try to catch up. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you will help us to recognize where our own fears keep us from being all that you have created us to be, and help us to be able to help others who are also fearful of allowing themselves to be known as they really are and to be loved and accepted as they really are. We pray, Lord, that you will use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to talk about the subject of fear. It's far easier to talk about than it is to do something about. It is probably the most basic emotion that anybody has, and is the one, therefore, that affects us emotionally probably more than anything else. But it's hard to recognize at times when it's doing that. You have probably all at times in your life had recurring dreams where you were in a situation that appeared to be absolutely overwhelming to you. Tests have shown that people normally have these recurring dreams about taking a test in school that they haven't had time to study for, or at least didn't take time to study for, or they're walking down the street without anything on or with very little on, and they're afraid that people are seeing them, and they're constantly trying to cover up. I have recurring dreams about getting up to speak and people are milling around and nobody's listening. And all of those are evidences of a deep-set fear that's attached to a certain thing, a fear of inadequacy or a fear of failure or a fear of rejection. But it's common to all of us, and both Christian and non-Christian psychologists say it's probably the most basic emotion that governs us in our lives. So we're going to talk about it. I want us to define it first. Normal fear, which is something everybody has, and it can be very healthy, in fact, very necessary. We're going to talk about that. But normal fear I define as the anticipation of the harmful results of being out of control of circumstances. You recognize that something is beyond your control, and it scares you because you are afraid that the result is going to be painful to you. It's a signal to us that we feel unsafe. Therefore, whenever you feel unsafe, you can identify the fact that you are afraid, and then you can reason backwards and say, okay, what am I afraid of? In other words, it shows the basic drive that we all have to be safe, and that basic drive in most of our minds is connected to the fact that we ought to be in control. It's interesting, these first three things that we've talked about, anger, depression, and fear, all have to do with the human desire to be in control, to be the center of our world, to be absolute gods of everything and everybody else around us. So the character of fear, when it begins to take over, comes out in personality as insecurity or inadequacy. When we talk about an insecure person, we're really talking about a person who is governed by fear. We're not defining what they're afraid of, but that's the basic characteristic in their life. And of course, we all feel inadequate. I went to a graduate school. It took 4 years after college, and when I finished there, there was a test that was done of students at similar graduate schools across the nation, and the one basic characteristic that they all had after 16 years of schooling was the farther they went, the more inadequate they felt. So you don't overcome it, although we all have dreams of overcoming it, and we try to govern the details of our lives in such a way that they are small enough that we can control them so that we won't feel inadequate. When fear goes beyond the normal state, becomes abnormal, we call that a phobia. Phobia are irrational fears, and at the point that they have become a phobia, it's at least very difficult, if impossible, for the person who is afraid to at that point define exactly what they are afraid of. So the fear has become engraved upon the emotions. They just know that they are afraid of a certain thing, of a cat or a bridge or something like that. But they don't know why. They can't explain it. They can say, well, I know it's not going to hurt me. So it's not simply that there are harmful results that they're afraid of intellectually, but emotionally they feel like it's going to hurt them. And that's called a phobia. That's why it's called an irrational fear, because you can't explain, at least the person who is afraid, can't explain exactly why he is afraid. And we're going to talk about the development of phobias a little bit more. We've talked about biblical words in relationship to anger and in relationship to depression. The Old Testament is just full of words that are translated fear, and I'm not going to go into those because there's no need to distinguish them. But it's interesting that a lot of the words that talk about fear are related to the effects of fear. For instance, the word trembling, you know, you get scared and your knees shake. That's always been true. So the Hebrew word for trembling is a word that defines fear, or at least it describes fear. That's the outward, the physical manifestation, and then there's the inward feelings that come from that, like dread, sometimes sorrow, cowardice. But in the Old Testament, there is a good word for fear, yarah, Y-R-A-H, or something like that in English, which has both a negative and a positive aspect. The negative aspect, of course, is to be scared, but the positive aspect is reverence, because reverence is directly related to awe, or the sense of fear of God. The fear of God is not in itself bad if it's a reverential fear and not a terror or a dread. In the New Testament, there are three words that are used for fear. One of them is the word deilia, D-E-I-L-I-A, which means cowardice. And that's the word that's used in a very popular verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and sound mind. The word there is cowardice. God doesn't make us cowards, and the antidote to cowardice is love, a sense of power, and sound thinking. It's the verb form of that word in John 14:27 that Jesus used, saying, don't be afraid, because I'm going to be with you, etc. Second word in the New Testament that is used for fear is the word phobos, from which we get the English word phobia, P-H-O-B-O-S. And that is used negatively in the sense of being afraid and positively in the sense of respect. And again, it's used of the fear of God. The fear of God is never to be identified, at least on a believer's side, with terror or dread, but rather with reverence or respect. And I'm going to talk about that in a lot more detail later on. Any questions so far before we get on our escalator and start really moving? Y'all look so reverential, fearful. Okay. Let's talk about the nature of fear. I want to talk, first of all, about its causes and then its cure, although you can't cure it any more than you can cure depression. It's a normal part of life. It's to be accepted. But at least we can cope with it so it doesn't control us. And that's the basic idea in all of these emotional things. We don't want to be controlled by them. We want to be able to live victoriously over them. Fear is a built-in emotion. Okay, it comes with the territory. It comes as part of being a human being. But the objects to which it is attached are not necessarily built in. There is nothing that everybody is automatically afraid of. So the relationship between the emotion and the object to which it is attached is something that is learned. The process of fear is learned. The emotion of fear is natural to us. And the process of fear is learned by attaching it to things that threaten our safety. And I want to talk about, first of all, how that is relevant to personal safety in three realms: physical safety, emotional safety, and spiritual safety. And then we'll talk about the learning process in relationship to perception, and then we'll talk about it in relationship to reactions. So first of all, the learning process of fear in relationship to personal safety, that's almost always when we feel fear, when we feel that our safety is threatened. First of all, we learn to be afraid when our physical safety is threatened, and that's good, right? We teach our children, if you stick your finger in the fire, you'll put the fire out, and that's not good. No, that's not what we say. You'll get burned, and that will hurt. If you step too close to the edge, you will fall, and that will hurt. If you jump into the swimming pool before you know how to swim, you will drown. That will hurt. If you play out in the street with the cars, you'll probably get run over, and that will hurt. Why do we have to teach our kids that? Because they're not naturally afraid of those things, are they? They have to learn the things that are unsafe to them. Part of the problem is that we learn a lot of things to be afraid of when we're little, and then we never temper that with learning that as we grow up, there is not the danger that there was when we were little. We never learn to temper emotionally some of those objects which we become afraid of when we are little. So it is good to learn that there are threats to your physical safety. But you have to temper that in two ways. One of that, you have to temper that by gradually learning means to control, as far as possible, those things that threaten your physical safety. So you have to let kids fall a little bit, once in a while, so that they learn exactly how much fall they can take without it really being damaging, you know, on the long run. Otherwise, they can get to a place where they have a phobia, where they're afraid of standing on a curb because they think that any fall is going to kill them. Now, that's an exaggeration, but it's a very, very important thing that we learn that there are some things that appear to be beyond our control that really aren't beyond our control. I would imagine that some of you ladies, because I know some men have the same problem, have a fear of going out on a trip in a car by yourself because you're afraid it will break down, and if it breaks down, you don't know what you'll do. If it has a flat tire, you don't know what you'll do. Well, that comes from never being exposed to mechanical things, and people who have never been exposed to mechanical things think that they aren't mechanically adept. When all it takes is time, there is no special genius. You got to be able to think, but you don't have to be a genius to fix things mechanically. You just have to take the time that it takes to think. And so it's very important, if you're going to drive, to take a little bit of time to learn that that car or that tire, the complexity of the thing, is not beyond your control. You can control it at least a little bit. Therefore, you don't feel as threatened. You don't feel as insecure. The same thing happens when, or the same thing is important, to learn that some things that appear to be threatening are not as threatening as they appear, that they are relatively safe. They will not destroy you, even though they may hurt you. Some people have great fear of going to the dentist. Maybe they went when they were little kids, and you know how little kids hate needles. Adults don't hate needles, but little kids do. And so they remember the dentist and the needle is a symbol of pain, and so they think it's going to kill them. So the very idea of dentist is an idea that means great personal threat. And, you know, nowadays dentists can give you shots and you don't even feel the thing. And you have to gradually expose yourself to that to realize that things that look very painful aren't as painful as they look. And even if there's a little pain is not bad. A little pain is necessary in living. And so when it comes to these threats to physical safety, we have to recognize that they're there, but we also have to learn to control our emotional responses to them by recognizing that either we can control a little bit of them or they're not as bad as they seem. Bugs is one of those things. You know, little kids, they go around, they pick up cockroaches, they stick them in their mouth. Mom comes along and screams in horror, "Ah, you can't do that." And the little kid learns that cockroaches are bad. You know, and then they grow up and they're 25 years old and they see a cockroach and they faint and panic, because it looks to them like it's something that is totally beyond their control and something totally threatening to their life. So you got to temper to put into perspective the things that really are threatening and the things that aren't threatening. Not only are there threats to our physical safety, but there are threats to our emotional safety. These are probably more important to us as adults. Because one of the key desires that we all have is to avoid rejection. We're going to talk about that in more detail later. We want to avoid emotional pain, and rejection, or its concomitant criticism, is probably one of the greatest pains that we can experience, because we all have this pride that says we want to be perfect. And we're all afraid that we're not perfect, and we hate anyone or anything that reminds us that we're not what we think we ought to be because we think we ought to be in order to be acceptable. And so criticism, or the critic, or rejection comes along and it just is like a hot brand pricking that fear within us that maybe we're not really good enough. And so we learn to be afraid of criticism. If you were raised in a home where praise was always tempered by criticism, or in fact wasn't even present at all, then you become very, very sensitive to a critical word or to a critical tone of voice. And instead of seeing it as constructive criticism, you know, that's what we all like to think that our criticism is, we're just trying to help you, you see it as destructive, someone is attacking me, and therefore you react with fear, and we'll talk about the two different ways that that reaction expresses itself, and it just causes you to panic. So there is emotional threats to our safety. And again, we have to learn to accept them in the same two ways, that they are not necessarily beyond our control, and they are not as bad as they look. And then thirdly, there is fear in relationship to spiritual threats to our spiritual safety, which is usually related to fear of death or fear of God's attitude toward us. If you grew up as a little kid and your parents taught you that God has this gigantic chalkboard in the sky, and every time you sin, he puts down a mark against your name, and when the marks get up to a certain number, God's going to get you, then there is a deep-seated fear spiritually that there is nothing perhaps that I can do to temper God's judgment. That is totally beyond my control. God is like a cop sitting behind the billboard, and he is just waiting for me to drop my guard, and God's going to get me. And it is amazing how many people live life just dreading good things, because they are afraid that if things get too good, then God's going to use that time when they are happiest to bomb them, to make them miserable, and to get even with them for all the bad that they have done all through their lives. So those are the three kinds of threats that we feel relative to our personal safety. Now, all of those threats to our personal safety are relative to our perception, our learned perception of what is, in fact, a threat. What you think is going to hurt, whether it really does or doesn't, is what you perceive to be threatening. So it's all related to our perception, and in order to change the emotion of fear, what you have to help a person do is to change their perception of what is threatening. For instance, when I was a little kid, 5 years old, my mom and I were visiting her family in Arkansas. Her family owned a farm, and we were out blackberry picking. And we were standing by a blackberry bush, and a huge snake, 150 feet long, ran over my foot. Now, I don't remember ever having been that close to a snake before, but I was raised in Arizona, where there were rattlesnakes, and we were taught healthy respect for snakes. But this snake, which was big enough to swallow a five-year-old kid, ran over my foot. I think he licked me on the way by. And it just so shocked me that ever since then, I have had a phobia of snakes. And I understand why I feel that way. And most people are afraid of snakes because snakes seem beyond their control. They're unknown. We're taught they're poisonous. But I was down at the zoo with my kids a few weeks ago, and there was the zookeeper standing there, and she had a gigantic boa constrictor wrapped around her. And she was just playing with that thing, going coochie, coochie, coo, and all that kind of stuff, and I almost threw up on her. She didn't have that fear of snakes because her perception is that snake is not a dangerous thing. It's a learned reaction. What you perceive is going to hurt you is what you are afraid of. If you had parents who were terribly afraid of thunderstorms, and whenever it began to thunder and lightning, they had you get under the bed. Maybe they were raised in the Midwest where that was the forewarning of a tornado. And so to them it means tornado, and here in Texas it just means, you know, 5 inches of downpour in 30 minutes. Well, if they reacted that way, you may perceive that lightning is dangerous, even though under your circumstances it's not dangerous at all. So it's your perception of what is going to hurt you that really changes things. Roaches, what's bad about them? Really now, what's bad about them? They love their little babies and eat each other and stuff like that. We do the same thing toward races. When we are little, we are often told that blacks are bad or whites are bad, and there is a war between them, and if they ever get you alone, they're going to get you. Or the Japanese are bad, or the Russians are bad. And so you grow up with perceived threats, even though there is no threat there at all. So in order to change the reaction, you have to change the perception. Now, that's especially true when it comes to phobias. What happens in a phobia is that there is an illogical connection made with an object and a reaction to that object. And if you can change that connection, then you can change the phobia itself. For instance, if you're driving in a car one day and you happen to have a fainting spell and you're going across a bridge, you may have this fainting spell because you have the flu or because you're having some kind of physical reaction to something you ate or simply because you're very, very tired and you've been driving on a long trip. But anyway, you have this fainting spell and you catch yourself on a bridge and you recognize that a bridge is very, very threatening. If you go off that bridge, it will kill you. And in your mind, you connect not the cause of the fainting spell, but the bridge to the fainting spell. And so the next time you come to a bridge, you remember the last time I was on a bridge, I almost killed myself. And you blame the bridge instead of the thing that caused the fainting spell. And then that becomes engraved upon your emotions and you begin thinking that bridges are the problem. You pick up a phobia. I am scared to death of bridges. I don't know why I'm scared of bridges. All I know is I am scared of bridges. That's the way phobias develop. They can be phobias related to an animal. For instance, when I went to India, I took a student with me who had a phobia in relationship to cats. She would literally panic, go out of her mind when she saw cats, and she couldn't remember why. When she was a child, her parents had been part of the occult, and cats were a symbol of something that was very threatening in the occult, and she did not remember that connection being made at all. All she knew was that she had a phobia of cats. You know, phobias can accumulate to a very common thing today called agoraphobia, where it is simply a fear of fear itself. It's a very common thing. Doctors have found that some of these phobias, or at least the fear that is related to them, can be chemically part of our body. They have not discovered yet, though, whether it is the chemical thing that causes the fear or whether it is the problem of fearing that causes the chemical change. But they do know that you can be injected with certain chemicals or take certain drugs, and it will temper the feeling of fear so that you begin to get over the feeling of fear, and then you can begin to cure the fear itself or the object of fear. So if you've ever had a problem with the fear of fear, agoraphobia, then I would advise you to see an internist or a psychiatrist who understands that problem. Because you're not going to the psychiatrist because you are crazy. You're going to a psychiatrist who understands the relationship between chemical changes in the body and the emotions that result from it. There is nothing sinful about seeing a psychiatrist at all, especially if you need help and they can give you help. When you find a phobia, the best thing to do is to one of two things. Either trace back to the point where that phobia started. Okay, why do I feel that way? One of the most recent ones that I dealt with was somebody who was at work at a large convention on a new job, and the fourth day on the job, she got sick in front of all of these people, and it was probably because she had a flu bug, but she associated the getting the sick in front of all those people with the job and developed from that agoraphobia, a fear of fear. She was terrified that this thing was going to happen again at any moment, and because she lived with this fear, naturally, it kept her physiologically stressed, and physiological stress does something to the pancreas, which causes some of the same feelings that come with natural fear, and so she was always just on the verge of going through it again, and therefore backed out of life. It was always afraid that this thing was going to hit her. got to where she couldn't come to church because she was afraid that in front of all these people she was going to get sick or that she was going to faint. Had a very difficult time going to work, difficult time driving a car. And it went back to this illogical connection between an illness and all of these people being around. And the thing to do is to try to figure out either the logical connection, if possible. That's one cure for a phobia. Or the second cure for a phobia is just to gradually expose yourself to what you are really afraid of so that you increase the ability to stand it. You increase your endurance a little bit at a time. And that's called behaviorism. Psychologists will take somebody, for instance, who is afraid of snakes, and they'll put a snake in a little glass box and put it way on the other side of the room. And you're way over here, and you know it's not threatening, and you sit there until you feel comfortable with that snake being in that box. And then gradually you close in the distance, you know, and then eventually get around to touching the thing. And then you start over again. Okay, so fear is a learned reaction. It has to do with learning what is threatening to us, and it is related to the way we perceive the threat, which may or may not be related to whether there is any threat there at all. When we perceive a threat, then our reactions usually go in one of two different directions. We either become aggressive or else we become passive, either aggressive or passive in dealing with the object that threatens us. Both of these Y's in the road represent an insecure personality. Now, we're all insecure, okay? So don't try finding somebody else who is insecure to attach it to. But the more insecure we are, the more these will be characteristics in our lives. The aggressive way of dealing with fear is to become very hostile, person with a chip on their shoulder. I'm going to get you before you get me. Very defensive. Somebody criticizes you, and immediately you have to explain it, justify it. You can't say, what do you mean, or is that really true? You just can't stand criticism, which results in sort of a warring type of atmosphere, especially in homes and personal relationship. Things are okay as long as people don't speak, but as soon as there is a word said that is critical, immediately it's war. Very aggressive. Very controlling. Now, you may not see the relationship there, but a person who is threatened feels like things are beyond their control and they're going to get hurt. So how do you keep things from getting beyond your control? You control. And a fearful person, especially in a marriage relationship, is a person who cannot give their mate an inch of room to breathe. I've got to know where you were, who you were with, what are you thinking about now? What were you thinking about yesterday? What are you going to do tomorrow? I've got to know everything because I've got to be able to see how I am going to control it, to manipulate it, because if you get one inch away from me, I know what you're going to do, which leads to a very domineering type of attitude. Results in a critical attitude, always trying to find something that's wrong with the other person to justify their own relationship living that way. Often is related to a very boastful attitude, somebody trying to build themselves up so that they will not be criticized. And spiritually, it comes across as legalism, because I've got to be in control. I've got to know exactly where I stand with God. Tell me what I have to do, then I'll do it so that I will be safe. But I've got to have rules to live by. I am only safe when I know exactly what the rules are. That's one expression of a very fearful or insecure spirit. On the other side, and this is related to temperament. Remember the four temperaments? A choleric person may come out that way. A melancholic person will have some of those characteristics, but not all of them. And a sanguine will tend to come out that way. But a melancholic or a phlegmatic will tend to come out on the other side, although they'll both be very critical. Another reaction to fear is to be passive. That is, to withdraw. If I can't do it, if I am inadequate, if I'm going to get hurt, I don't try. And I'm sure seen little kids sitting along the sidelines in grade school during baseball games. I've never learned to play. I don't know how to do it. I'm not going to try because if I try, I'll strike out. And they'll all make fun of me. Well, that follows him on through life. I'm not going to get involved in groups because nobody will like me. I'm not going to try to teach. I don't try to do anything new. I don't try to drive a car. Basically, I just don't take chances where I will fail. It comes across as shyness. Shyness is self-consciousness. It's not the same as quietness. Now, there's a difference between quietness and shyness, but shyness is self-consciousness. I am afraid they're not going to like me, so I'm not going to take a chance. I will stay to myself. It often is exhibited in a very joking kind of attitude. There are people that just constantly have to crack jokes because they don't want you to get close to them, and so they use humor to keep you at arm's distance rather than to become vulnerable. So they're always punning, always making jokes to keep you away. It is identifiable in alcoholism. The primary emotion of an alcoholic, I have been told, is fear. They drink because they are afraid, and that is their way of dealing with their fear. And spiritually, it comes across as agnosticism. That is the passive or withdrawn attitude toward God. I don't want to get close to God because if I do, he's going to get me. I can't control that relationship. Therefore, I'm an agnostic. I'm not even sure God exists. And by saying I'm not sure God exists, I don't even have to deal with that question at all. And people react to these reactions by compensating. They try to cover up their fears, and the compensation takes many different forms. But it's one of the reasons why some people have to have money. They feel like if they have enough money, they can control their circumstances so they don't have to be afraid if the car breaks down or the refrigerator goes off or their husband or wife leaves them. They compensate with fame. If I become famous, then everybody will recognize that I am someone, so it will cover up this deep sense of inadequacy, and then people won't reject me. You have probably heard the statement that famous people are very, very lonely. That's one of the reasons, because their fear of rejection has been compensated by fame, but they're never sure they can hold on to the fame because that sense of rejection always overpowers their immediate acceptance. So they are very, very lonely people. And then status, all sorts of attempts to find safety and to avoid rejection. In men, it comes across as having to wear the best thing or only eating at the best places so that we can prove that we really are somebody. Women who have to have everything perfect in their house before they'll have company, or we've got to redo the house before the family reunion because I don't want the rest of the family to see that we have a hole in the couch or that our drapes aren't new, or before we can have company, we have to have better furniture. We can't have people see this. The fear of exposure of themselves to others as they are, because they attach what they are to the things that they possess. That's compensation for fear, a fear of rejection or a deep sense of inadequacy. Any questions so far? Comments? Rebuttals? Hostile reactions? Excuse me, Carolyn. Question was, is fame or wealth an automatic sign of that? No, it's not an automatic sign. But when a person is wealthy to the point that it is beyond need, where they are hoarding, usually it is an indication that they depend a little bit more on their wealth than they should. And, you know, we rationalize it. I'm just trying to take care of the future. But we have to also be honest and say, why am I trying to take care of the future? It's in case God goes out of business. Mary? Yes, compensation can take the form of extreme poverty. I won't get in the game at all. Yeah. I will live only a simple lifestyle, or in fact, since I'm going to be a failure, I won't try. That will justify the fact that I am a failure. The same thing not only happens in the economic realm, it happens in relationships. People don't like me. You're not going to like me. Watch this. See, you don't like me. And then they develop the circumstances so that they are automatically rejected, which just proves to them that they were right in the first place, and then they don't have to try. Yes, and this is the idea that God is just waiting to get me. Yeah. Callie? Can you go through life being afraid of different things without dealing with it? Then what was the last statement? Are you normal? Everybody has certain fears, and you don't have to wipe out all of the fears. And that's why I said earlier that there is no cure for fear, but what we have to learn to do is to cope with it so that it doesn't control us. Yeah. And there are some things that are healthy to be afraid of. But if you have to deal with it, you know, for instance, horses, if your job is on in a stable and you have to deal with it, then if that's the only way you can make a living, you learn to deal with that fear and you recognize that you are afraid, but you handle the fear. And that's what we have to learn to do, is to handle the fear, to get rid of the ones that we have a wrong perspective on, and then to deal rightly with the ones that remain. Was there something else over there? All right, let's talk about coping with the fear. I want to give you a little chart here. The point of this chart is that fear is probably one of the primary filters through which I view my relationship with everyone and everything in life. Fear is a filter through which I see God. It is a filter through which I see people. It is a filter through which I view circumstances. But the underlying cause of almost all fear is death, or what death signifies, which is ultimate loss. For a person, the normal person, death is a picture of the loss, finally, of all control. And therefore, one of the very first things to get control of is the fear of death, so that we can cope with other fears in life. For instance, the reason we're afraid of God is because God's going to get us. He will judge us. There will be eternal death. Or people will kill us emotionally, and circumstances may overwhelm us physically, and the result will be ultimate death. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, because before we can go any farther, we've got to deal with this fear of death. It's interesting to me how the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to dealing with anger, forgiving as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, be willing to die as He died. It is a key in dealing with depression, the causes of depression that we talked about last week. And it is a key, in fact, the key in dealing with fear itself, especially the fear of death. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it comes in rather complex context, but we're going to jump in the middle. Since then, the children, that is, the creatures that God has created, share in flesh and blood, that's what we are made of, then He Himself, you notice that's capitalized, and it's going back to talking about God Himself, God also likewise partook of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through His death, that by God dying, He Himself might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. The reason that the devil had the power of death is because the cause of death ultimately was sin. Until there was sin, there was no death. That was not part of God's original plan. It came into the world because men rebelled against God. And so death is the result of sin, and Satan can only have control over a person through sin. So Satan, because of sin, brought about death, and therefore he is the one who had the power of death. But by God dying Himself and paying for all guilt, for all sin, in verse 15 says, therefore He delivers those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The fear of death enslaves a person. And all of these compensations for fear are ultimately attempts to compensate for the fear of ultimate rejection, the fear of death, the fear of loss of control. So we're always trying to make our lives secure, secure against circumstances beyond our control, secure in relationships to people, secure in relationship to God, so that maybe, somehow, we will not have to die. And it's interesting to me that the billions, literally billions of dollars that our government is spending on the space project has its undergirding reason in the attempt to find the origin of life in order to undo death. Now, you talk to any of the NASA biochemist or biologist, and finally, that's what it gets down to. They're looking for the source of life so that they can find the chemical answer to doing away with death. All those billions of dollars is because of slavery to death. We are all going to die. We don't want to admit it, so we keep it at arm's length. And we do that by covering up our aging process, by trying to have enough money so that we can eke out a few more days at the end. We can have the best medical care possible, trying to keep in good physical shape so that we don't have to die prematurely. All of these things are compensations to the fear of death. And what Scripture says is that when God died, and that was God who died on a cross, Acts 20:28 says that very clearly. That was not merely a man. That was the God-man. When the God-man died, that was in order to do away with sin, do away with guilt, so that we don't have to be ever afraid of dying. And what we call death from a human perspective is merely a transition into another country, into another sphere of existence. I think that in helping your children to deal with this, the best books that I have come across are C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where kids move readily back and forth between two worlds. And that's an absolute truth that Scripture teaches. Now, it doesn't happen to be exactly like Narnia. But death is not the cessation of existence or the loss of consciousness. Death is like getting up in the morning in the dark bedroom and throwing up the shade and finding the light comes in, not the light goes out. And when we die, the shades of our existence are thrown up, and then we are free to see all died for us to take away our sins. We are not guilty any longer before God if we accept the Lord's death in our place to be sufficient for us, that God does accept us. When that is dealt with, then we can deal with the other fears in the way that God teaches us to. Fear of God, well, if Christ did die for me, then I don't have to be afraid of God anymore, so I learn to deal with my fear of God by trusting Him. Fear of people, well, if God accepts me, then I don't have to be worried about whether others accept me. I can deal with my fear of people by learning to love them. Fear of circumstances, if God is in control of circumstances, then I don't have to be anxious about them. I can recognize that all circumstances that are beyond my control are God's gift to me, so I can accept them. Now what I want to do is to go into each one of those areas individually to see what that means for us. Questions before we go on with the last three? Ruth? No. Not automatically taken care of. In fact, it takes a lot of, for most people, a lot of thought, because there is still the unknown. You know, most of you feel this sense that, all right, I believe it, you know, I accept the fact of it, but I still wonder what happens when my eyes are closed and death comes. And most people are afraid more of the pain of dying, at least you know, Christians are, the pain of that process than of death itself, of the further. But it can be taken care of by, first of all, attaching our minds to historical reality. You know, God died. What did that mean? Did God cease to exist? No. There is no cessation of existence, either for a Christian or a non-Christian. Then what happened? Well, spirit left the body. Death is merely separation from the source of existence. And so when you cut a flower, how long does it take a rose to die? No time at all. It's dead the minute it's cut from the stem. It's still pretty. A non-Christian is dead because they're dissociated from the source of life. A Christian is alive because he will never be separated from the source of life. And so death is merely to wake up in the other realm, the eternal realm. But that doesn't mean that emotionally we don't still have some sense of misgivings about the whole process. At least that should be our greatest desire to glorify Him here, because our life with Him here should be a hint of what is yet to come. Yeah, but I don't think we have to be afraid that we're not going to glorify Him here, because God does not want us to live in fear, which we're going to talk about in a second. Anything else? All right, let's go on to breaking these down step by step. The fear of God has to be replaced by trust. What causes fear of God? Well, it's guilt. Now, let's look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The guilty flee when nobody is chasing them." That's how parents can tell when their kids have done something wrong, even though they don't know what they've done wrong. You know, you read it on their face and they think you're omniscient. Genesis 3 is the account of the fall of man and Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed God by just taking the one realm that He had forbidden to them. And then when the Lord came to meet with them, as He did on a daily basis, Genesis 3:10. Adam and Eve were hiding. They didn't want to see God, or they didn't want God to see them. In verse 10, or verse 9, God says, "Adam, where are you?" And he responds, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Why was he afraid? Because he was naked. He had been that way with God since creation, however long that had been. But now there is guilt attached. And guilt produces the fear of punishment. And when you're afraid you're going to be punished, you hide. As little kids, you hid in the closet or under the bed. Now I'm totally safe. Nobody can ever find me here. As adults, we hide within ourselves and we put our closet on the outside. And with God, we hide behind good works, or we hide behind religious fervor, or we hide behind agnosticism or atheism. That's the way people respond to God. I am afraid God is going to get me. Therefore, I deny His existence, or I stay as far away from Him as I can, or I do whatever I have to do to control Him, to control His reactions to me. What is the antidote to that? Three passages on the other side. The first antidote is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We're not going to look at that. You can go ahead and look up Romans 8, 15. 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15 says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, which means that we are to set apart Jesus as being the complete controller of all of our lives. He is Lord. And we are submitted to Him in every area as far as we know. There is nothing about my existence, body, soul, or spirit, that I am not willing to put under His control. I'm willing to let that be out of my control because He is Lord. And if He is Lord, then there is no reason for guilt at all, because as far as I know, I am living a life that is corresponding to what I understand He wants of me. Romans 8:15 says this: "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You look back up at the first part of this chapter, verse 1, Romans 8, it makes the point there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, There is no further condemnation. God judged you once and for all at the cross. There is no more judgment. So you're safe. How are we safe? Look at verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verse 15, we read that when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, He teaches us that we have been adopted by God as His children. We can call Him Daddy, which is what the word Abba means, and it is still used by Jewish children of their father. It's a household word. We can go to God and call Him Daddy. Now, the point of that is that God values us. He values us as children. He accepts us. There is no one in the world who will accept you totally, unconditionally. It will never happen. I hope it will happen in a great sense in marriage, you know, because that's what we look on a mate. Aha, finally, someone who will love me the way I want to be loved. But they also have those desires too. And so there's always a degree of conditionality about that. But God accepts you. And it has nothing to do with what you have done or failed to do. It has only to do with the fact that Christ died for you and God sees you as He sees Jesus, if you have accepted Him as your Savior. The result of that, we turn back to Matthew chapter 6, is that God values us. Matthew 6, we're going to come back to this in the third part, talking about circumstances. But the Lord Jesus telling His disciples not to worry about circumstances, the economics of the situation, says this, verse 26, God feeds the birds. Now notice the last phrase, are you not of much more value than they? Aren't you worth much more than they are? God values us. Most of you probably are parents. You know the astounding thing that happens when you have a baby. Some people are afraid to have children because they are afraid that if they have a child, that the love that they feel for their husband or the husband feels for the wife will be cut in half. You know, so we can't afford to cut it in half. We want all of that love for ourselves so we don't have children. And then you have a child, and you find out that the capacity to love grows geometrically. In fact, you don't have less love for your husband. In fact, you have twice as much love for him now because the love capacity is doubled. Then you're afraid to have two babies, afraid that, well, then I won't be able to love the first one as much. But you go ahead and you have two babies, and you find out the capacity to love, again, grows geometrically. There's four times as much love. How is it that a parent can value a child that they didn't know? All you got to do is see that little thing, and all of a sudden, it is worth everything to you. You don't even know them. You know, they're going to someday tell you, I didn't ask to be born, and bawl you out when they can't get the car, and do all sorts of things, and yet your heart is just attached to them. It's because that's the nature of a parent for his children. How did we get that? Because we are created in the image of God. And God wants us to know Him, not just as God the Creator, but as God my Daddy. And in that relationship, the more children He has, the greater the capacity to love, the stronger the bond is between us and God. And God says, you have value that is greater than anything else that I have created. If I can take care of my physical creation, how much more will I take care of you because I am your Daddy? And so He teaches us to call Him Father. We have to learn to trust God. If you were raised in a home where you did not have a father or a mother that you could trust, then it is very likely that you have a very sensitive or insecure reaction toward other human beings who are in those roles because you didn't learn from your human parents to trust God. Psychologists tell us that we learn to trust God in the same way that we have related to our parents. So if you had a critical parent, or if your parents were divorced, especially for girls, when they're sometime around 7 or 8 years old, up through the teenage years, or if your parents abandon you or your father left home, then it's very difficult to feel loved in the way that you want to be loved by a man. And that often results in immoral behavior. Girls going out looking for somebody to love them, and they associate that love with sexual acceptance. And so they try through sexual acceptance to feel loved. Well, Scripture wants us to know that you do not any longer have to look at your human parent as the example of God. Instead, you skip over them and you go to God and you say, "This is my example of what a human parent should be. And even if I fail as a mother or fail as a father to be like God, God never fails me. He loves me exactly as much as I want to be loved." And I have to learn not to look for that kind of love from a human being. They'll always fail me. But I go to God. And if I ever wonder how much God loves me or if He loves me, Scripture immediately takes us back to the cross and He says, "Look at the agony that God went through for you. No human being will do that for you. But God did that for you. So you can trust Him. He has only your best at stake. He has had only your best at stake for all of eternity. You can trust Him. He will never let you down." That brings us to the second part, fear in relationship to people. Again, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we find out how fear affects us in relationship to people. You with me? Genesis 3, verses 7 and 12. When Adam and Eve sinned, it not only affected them in their emotional relationship with God, they were scared of Him, but it affected them in their emotional relationship with each other. Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Up until that point, you know, they had been naked. Apparently there were no thorns that they had to worry about, and there was no cold weather, so it was all right. And that nakedness showed total vulnerability. They were absolutely secure in their relationship with each other. They weren't afraid that, you know, they'll see my birthmark. I don't know if Adam and Eve even had birthmarks, but they weren't afraid that they would be ugly or be rejected or that they would not be able to meet up to expectations. They were completely content with being absolutely vulnerable to each other. But once they had sinned, there was a distance between them. And they were self-conscious. It doesn't say that they saw that the other one was naked. They saw that they were naked, and they became self-conscious about that. What's that self-consciousness? Fear of being rejected. So I have to hide. And how do they hide? They sewed fig leaves together. It's an interesting picture, by the way, of man's attempts to cover up his own guilt. You know, the problem with fig leaves is that they dry out and they get old. You can imagine wearing around a 3 or 4 day old fig leaf and trying to sit on that, patch it up. God comes along later and He sacrifices an animal for them, takes the skin of the animal, and then covers them up with a more permanent covering. It's a beautiful picture of our attempts to cover our own guilt as opposed to God's attempt. But God's attempt cost a life, the same way that ultimately the Lord was to die for us. So Adam and Eve are hiding from each other. Verse 12, God says, "What's wrong?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And that hiding, that fear of rejection, causes them to begin to criticize each other. It is her fault, not my fault. And of course, she looks around for somebody else to blame. Well, that fear of exposure causes us to constantly relate to other people in terms of layers. We don't want them to see us as we really are. Not one of you, I imagine, would be willing to jump out of bed in the morning, throw on whatever you wore yesterday, and without combing your hair, brushing your teeth, putting on any makeup, come to a meeting like this. Why? Because you don't want people to see you like you really are. Because you're afraid that you'll look different from what they look like. They will reject you. So we all do our best to make ourselves as acceptable as possible. And what we do physically, we do emotionally in terms of relationships. We always put on our best face for other people. We're polite. There's nothing wrong with being polite. We're civilized. We do that. We want them to see us only in our best light. Then marriage comes. You know, the first morning that you're married, you wake up at 4 o'clock so that you can go in and brush your teeth before the other one wakes up, right? Get a head start. And he hopes he wakes up so he can shave before you wake up. But eventually, you begin to let down and you see each other as you really are. And what that usually creates in a marriage relationship is a great sense of discouragement. Now, sometimes it'll come within 2 or 3 days. Sometimes it comes for about 18 months. But usually within a period of from 3 days to 18 months, there is a sense of discouragement over this is not the person I really wanted. They are not to me what I wanted them to be. I'm not getting out of marriage what I expected to get out of it. And you find that this opening up causes great pain, and so you begin to hide. You stop talking. You start busying yourself in other interests. You compensate in other ways. You have kids. You bury yourself in your kids, or you bury yourself in your job. You are compensating for that pain of rejection that comes with finding out what the other person is really like. We do that in social gatherings. We tell jokes. We mentioned one of the passive ways of reacting to the fear of rejection, so that people never see us hurting inside. You know, they say that clowns are people who are really hurting inside, but they wear the mask. Well, we do the same thing. We're always friendly. How are you doing? Fine. Really on top of it, things are going okay. We don't want them to see that there are pains in our life. We're hiding. But the longer we hide inside, then the more we try to find faults in other people, because we want to justify the way we feel, the way we hurt inside, by finding their fault. And so we start this criticizing. We can blame them for our misery. Then we don't have to be responsible. They are responsible. That's the way fear affects relationships. And it's very, very difficult, as you know, to have deep relationships with other human beings. In the South, the tendency is for people to withdraw within their own families, in a less mobile society where they feel secure, so parents want to keep their kids around, or kids want to be around their parents because at least they're comfortable there. They know that they are accepted. In a highly mobile society, the tendency is to withdraw into apartments or to withdraw behind closed doors where we just don't expose ourselves outside of work. It's very difficult nowadays to find deep friendships within neighborhoods, even within churches, within social organizations, because people are competing and they are comparing, and they're afraid that if people really saw them for what they are, that they would reject them. And that pain of rejection, or the fear of rejection, is so great that it seems like it's almost worthwhile to not have friends, to be alone, rather than it is to take the risk of rejection. Well, it's interesting that 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says that one of the antidotes to fear is love. That doesn't sound like an antidote to fear, but it is. 1 John 4, verse 18. It is an antidote to fear because one of the results of fear is that we become selfish, self-centered. And one of the basic motives of our life is to get what we want out of life. So we're always concerned what we're getting rather than being concerned with giving. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I want you to notice the direction of this verse. It does not say there is no fear for the person who is loved. That's what we tend to think, isn't it? If we could find the person who loved us perfectly, then we would not fear. But that's not what it says. It says the one who fears is himself not perfected in love or in the act of loving. There is no fear in the person who loves, not in the person who is loved. Why is that? Well, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says, fear involves punishment. That's really, I think, a bad translation of that word. The word literally means restraint, the Greek word, and in a context outside of Scripture, it's used of a tree that's growing on the side of a rocky cliff. You know, when a tree grows in a fertile valley, it sends its roots deep and it gets lots of nourishment and it just flowers, it blossoms. But when a tree grows on the side of a mountain, its roots are restrained and there's not a lot of nourishment. So the tree doesn't flourish, it becomes very gnarled. It is protective of itself. That's the word that's used here. And what it's saying is a beautiful description is fear involves restraint. The person who is afraid is always closed in around themselves, afraid of being hurt. They can't flourish and blossom in a very secure way. And so the person who lives in fear in terms of relationships is always evaluating, can I take the risk of loving that person? If I get close to them, they're going to hurt me. And they look at everybody in terms of what they're going to get from that person. And if they can't see themselves getting something, then they're afraid to get close. But what is love? Well, the word that's translated love here is the word agape, which means self-sacrifice. It is a commitment to the other person to raise them up to the highest at whatever cost to yourself. That's what love is. It's not a feeling. But it is a commitment. I am committed to you no matter how much it hurts because I want to see God's best in you. And so there is no fear in love because love is totally God-centered and other-centered, whereas fear is totally self-centered. And it is a choice of the will to say, all right, I will no longer live for my own safety and security. I will live primarily to be a servant of God to other people. And I'm going to lift them up, whether it's my mate or my children or people in my church or people in my neighborhood, I am going to make it as far as God gives me the opportunity, my purpose, to see them become all that God wants them to be. So your mind is no longer on yourself, but your mind is on other people. And it's interesting that once you take your mind off yourself, how fulfilled you finally feel, how high your self-esteem goes. As long as you are worried about self-esteem, you never have enough of it. When you forget about it, in fact, self-esteem comes through serving. And so we get the result of giving up ourselves for others. But the only antidote to fear in relationship to people is to not look at them in terms of what I'm going to get out of them or whether they can hurt me, but in terms of their needs. And if you just realize this about everybody in this room, including me, that every one of us is basically fearful, fearing rejection, fearing being hurt. And if we will just make it our commitment that we are going to, instead of worrying about what we're going to get, we're going to make it our commitment to encourage those other people, to lift them up. That the twofold or the two-way flow becomes so rich that relationships just begin to flourish and grow. And we can be free to be what God has really created us to be. That's the only antidote that Scripture gives for fear of people. And you can see how it would overcome shyness. I'm not thinking about me. It overcomes withdrawing. It overcomes the fear of rejection, and it overcomes criticism. Let me stop there and take questions in relationship to God and people before I go on to circumstances. Mary? Depression or anger and depression, the answer focuses on renewing the mind, changing your way of thinking. And that's true, that we have to have our emotions controlled by our thoughts rather than our thoughts controlled by emotions. Emotions are wonderful servants, but they are horrible masters. And most of them have been mistrained when we were young. So we have to recognize that, and we have to learn to chide ourselves or to discipline ourselves, to parent ourselves in a sense, so that we will respond on the basis of reality and that we will judge reality by what Scripture says rather than simply by the way we feel about it. No. That's why I started out by saying that we have to learn the objects to be afraid of, and we have to make sure that that is a legitimate object to be afraid of. And if it is, then we ought to have a healthy respect for it.
We just don't want it to overwhelm us so that we can't cope with it. We all recognize speeding cars are dangerous. We want to be afraid of them. But on the other hand, we drive, you know, so that we don't want to live constantly with a fear every time we get on the freeway that I'm going to be run into. And we don't want to pick up a phobia so that every time we see a car, we panic just because we associate some fear with it. Healthy thing it is to keep us safe. But the misuse of that fear, and that's what I'm dealing with now, is when it's attached to God, we stay away from Him because we're afraid He's going to get us. Or when it's attached to people, we're afraid they're going to hurt us. So that rather than becoming one with other people, we basically live a self-oriented life. Those are the misuses of fears, and we have to overcome them. And it may be true that people will hurt us, but we are called to be servants to people, to love them, whether they hurt us or not. So we have to substitute love of self, seeking my own safety, for love of others, seeking to serve them, to minister to them. Sinful. Okay, sometimes it is something that we have grown up with and we don't even recognize it. Okay, and I don't want to call an emotional problem a sin until we understand it and know why we're doing it. But selfishness is a sin, and fear usually is the result of an enlarged selfishness. Okay, there is a proper selfishness. I don't play in the street, but then there is an enlarged selfishness where I control my life for my sake, not for God's or others. All right. Finally, fear in relationship to circumstances, where people live with the fear of circumstances that they may be overcome by them at any minute, it produces sort of a free-floating fear that's generally known as angst or anxiety. Some psychologists, psychiatrists, have found angst, A-N-G-S-T, to be the primary motivating force in life. Well, it can be if love isn't. But anxiety is a real enslaver. And anxiety is usually related to the sense that things are just about out of control. I am living on a precipice. We may lose our job. We may lose everything. The kids are probably going to run away. Stock markets fall tomorrow. Russia's going to bomb us next week. And on top of it all, the dog's going to have puppies. So there is this sense that the whole world is just reeling about me, and I am its victim. That's anxiety. If we trust God, and if we are willing to commit ourselves in love to be servants of other people, then in relationship to circumstances, what we have to learn to do is to accept them for what they are. And I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. I want to give a very practical solution for this, because I know that all of you have friends who tend to worry. And people who worry take up a whole lot of your time in telling you what they are worried about, but they're not willing to do anything about it. They just want to talk about their worries. Philippians 4:6, you may write that down, but you don't have to look it up, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." If you trust God, then prayer itself is one of the antidotes to fear of circumstances. But that depends upon trusting God. And sometimes it's easier to say, "I trust God," than it is to actually quit worrying. What can you do to try to overcome anxiety? Well, the answer is to live in the present. A worrier lives in the future. We may have our daily bread. And in this culture, they'll usually have tomorrows and next weeks and even next months. But the things that we worry about are what might happen next year at this time if things don't fall together. So one of the primary causes of worrying is that we're living in the future. And the antidote for that is to live in the present. Matthew 6, verse 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, what leads up to that is verses 19 through 33, and I'm not going to go back through all of that, but beginning with verse 25, let's just read through that passage. First of all, there is the prohibition, don't be anxious. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You see, one of the problems or one of the causes of anxiety is misplaced value. We think that life has to do with circumstances, food and clothing. And Jesus is saying, no, you're valuing the wrong things. And then he illustrates this by saying, look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father, not their heavenly Father, your heavenly Father feeds them. He's not saying it's wrong to sow, reap, or gather into barns. That's a natural part of making a living. We're supposed to work. But he's saying they don't even have to do that, and yet God makes sure that they have what they need. Then he asks a very practical question. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Who of you, by worrying, can either make yourself grow or live a little longer? And the answer obviously is no one. I have never yet accomplished anything by worrying. So, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all of his glory could clothe himself like one of these. Now, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is temporal, it's alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? You notice that's the second time that much more is repeated. He loves you more than the birds. He loves you more than the flowers. Won't he much more do that for you? Oh, people of little trust. So don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or how shall we clothe ourselves? Now, there's the first step. You've got to eliminate the fears that you have. You get perspective over God's value, and then you eliminate the fear itself. How? Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You substitute his desires for your desires. And the reason for so much of fear is that we're living for ourselves, not for God. So we're afraid that we have to take care of our realm because he's not going to. So you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and whatever you need is going to be added to you, whatever you need to fulfill his plan. And then the third step, eliminate, evaluate, and the third step is to concentrate. Do what you can do today. And what I tell people who like to worry is, if you want to worry, then God gives you permission to worry about one thing. Worry about what you have to do today. And usually they will say, well, I don't have to worry about that because either that's taken care of or I can see what I have to do about that. Okay, that's the answer. Take responsibility for what you can do today. If you have done that, then God will take responsibility for tomorrow. If you're unwilling to take responsibility for what you have to do today, then you can't say that God is responsible for tomorrow because you're being irresponsible. And it's interesting that when people will take life one day at a time, they find that things usually work together. That doesn't mean it always works out the way we want it to, but it will always work out the way God wants it to for us, which does not mean life is painless, but life is always good in God's plan. And so take care of today, concentrate on that, and then tomorrow you can tell me about tomorrow's problems. And when you have a friend who worries and they insist on telling you about next week, say something lovingly and kindly, look, at this moment, I don't have enough time to worry about next week. I've got so many things I have to get done today that I want to do those. And as soon as I get done what I have to do today and you get done what you have to do today, then let's get together and talk about what we have to do tomorrow. Okay? But let's not worry about next week. Now, that's not saying that it's wrong to plan ahead. I'm not talking about planning. It's talking about worry. Worrying is investing today in tomorrow when you don't have today to invest in tomorrow. Or worrying is carrying tomorrow's burdens today. And God has never promised us the strength to carry tomorrow's burdens today. He has only promised us the strength to carry today's burdens today. So, to summarize, fear is that filter through which we see God, people, and circumstances. But once we know that God is in control of our ultimate destiny, if we are trusting him for eternal life, then we can, instead of seeing our lives through fear, we can see our lives through God's purpose for us, and we can trust Him, serve others, and accept the circumstances as they are under His control. If God can take care of eternity, then He sure can take care of today. Got 3 minutes for questions. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, I didn't even see your hand there for a minute. Planning is actually talking about steps that we're going to take. When I have taken this step, I take this step, I take this step, I take this step. Worrying is wondering whether it's going to come about okay and then investing fearful emotion into what if it doesn't. Okay? Planning is just logically laying out the steps. Right. Right. It's taking the fear out of it, saying, okay, that's the way it's going to be. Now let me go ahead and get my breakfast laid out, and you know, I'll have my books there and I'll plan my time. But I'm not going to sit around worrying about, oh, what happens if I feel bad? I may not. Right. Anxiety is anticipation with fear. So there's nothing wrong with anticipating, that is expecting, looking forward to, but it's the attachment of fear to it. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. That's a very deep question. The question was, how can a wife help her husband who is constantly worrying and getting his significance from his work? In a minute, I don't have a simple answer for that, but it goes back to this issue of love and commitment. If he knows that you love him and value him as he is, then he may find in you the first person in all of the world who loves him despite anything else. And that itself is the greatest encouragement to any human being to be able to unfold, even if it's in only one realm. What often happens is, though, that the person who does that comes home to find a critical wife who is saying, you're not spending enough time here, you're not giving me enough attention. So he comes home from that realm of burden to find another realm of even greater burden. And so his attempt is to withdraw even further. And criticism is the wrong reaction. It's exactly the opposite of what you should do. The thing is to encourage him, to show him how you value him just for who he is. I know that's a very simplistic answer, but ultimately that's the only solution to it. And along with that is the understanding that you're not responsible for his worry. You can take responsibility for what you do in relationship to him. You cannot take responsibility to whether he chooses to be a worrier or not a worrier, or miserable or not miserable. And that's one thing that you all need to recognize in relationship to yourselves and your children and your mates and your parents. There was at least a generation of parents who loved to make their kids responsible for everything they felt. So a parent gets old and they're feeling miserable and the husband's died or the wife's died and they're all alone, and they like to heap guilt on the kids, saying, you know, it's all your fault. You can't take responsibility for somebody else's happiness. You can take responsibility for being to them a loving, godly, kind person within the limits that God has given you. But you're responsible for the way you react, not for the way they react. Yes, ma'am. Point, she suggested that you empathize with them and let them know you understand that they're afraid. Now, for a man, that may be a little more threatening because he's not supposed to be afraid. So it may be okay to use a word like, I know you're concerned for the family. You know, something like that. I can read that you're bearing a burden, and I really appreciate that. I thank you for it. But any word of encouragement, and that's exactly the kind of thing Scripture says. Encouragement helps to overcome fear. We all have this layer of fear, and encouraging words get below the layer, and they puncture it so that we can open up and be honest. And just the freedom to find somebody that we can be honest with tends to lift a lot of that burden of fear, because we're afraid of rejection. And when we find we're not rejected, we feel more comfortable. Okay, let's close in prayer. Muriel, would you close for us, please?